Well, Megan and I are very glad to be here, and it's that was a kind introduction. Just for those of you who weren't in the Sunday school class, Megan and I did get the chance to meet a lot of you, but for those who weren't there, I'm Tim Smiley, my wife Megan. I'm originally from Northern Ireland, but have been over in the States about 6 years, and for the last 4 years, we've been living up in Vernon Hills. I've been attending Trinity Seminary and just graduated from there on May 14th. And as Rich mentioned, our plan is that we'll be with you over the summer through the end of August. So we look forward to getting to know you. And one of the things that I learned in that Sunday school class this morning, I don't know if all of you know this, but you have a published writer in your midst. I don't know if you know that Alice, she shared, has published, and I think maybe still does. Well, I have never written a book myself, and having found out a little bit about what goes into moving from having an idea in your head to producing a book, I doubt that I ever will write a book. But one of the useless little facts that I've learned about people who write books, and novels in particular, is that they often write their first chapter last. They often write, rewrite, and re-rewrite that first chapter to get it just right. And the reason is that the first chapter of a book is so important. It may not be the most important chapter, but it is important. It sets the agenda for the rest of the book that's going to follow. And we can even take it further and say that within the first chapter, the first sentence is very important. How about this for a memorable first sentence? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Or one of my favorites, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Now, you may not have read the books that open with those lines, but at least some of you may have heard the lines before. Beginnings are very important. So when we turn to the one book that we really care about, the one truly important book, we're going to pay careful attention to how it begins. Now, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are the introduction to the whole Bible. These chapters lay the foundation that the rest of the Bible is going to be built on. They give us the keys for understanding the rest of the Bible. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these beginning chapters. Now, as you know, Genesis means beginnings, and chapter 1, which we're going to look at this morning, is the very beginning. If you like, it's the first sentence that God wanted his people to read. So let's take the time and read Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read up to chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. Now you're familiar with these verses, and often we're familiar with these verses because they tend to be treated as a science book sometimes. We want to reply to evolutionists, so we go to Genesis 1. And certainly Genesis 1 has a lot to say to evolutionists. But I can confidently tell you that the challenge of evolution was not in Moses' mind when God inspired him to write these verses. And if we fall into the trap of only treating these verses as a science book, we miss out on the message of the passage. Looking at the passage, we find out that it's about God. The word God appears 35 times in those 34 verses that we read. And on one level, these verses are about what God does. But even more importantly, they're here to tell us about God himself, his character. The first subject God wants us to know about is himself. And so the message that I have for you this morning is very simple. In order to know ourselves, we must first know the God who created us. In order to know ourselves, we must first know the God who created us. And in these verses we're looking at, we're given four truths that we can know about the God who created us. First, the Creator God is sovereign. Have a look at verse 1. We're told that God creates in the beginning. There was nothing before he created. That means that he wasn't created. That makes him unique. Only God decided when to create, and only God decided what to create. Now you and I as human beings have the ability to procreate, but we don't have final control over when we create, nor over what we create. Wishing for a boy or wishing for a girl doesn't affect the outcome. And we didn't choose when we were created, but God's different. In the beginning of the world, things came about at the precise time He wanted them to come about. And as we will see, that beginning produced exactly the world that He wanted it to. We also see that God has only to speak, and His will is done. Have a look at verse 3. God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. There's no separation between what God wants and what actually happens. God wanting something is the same as it actually taking place. And throughout these verses, we get the repetition of God said, and it was so. Have a look at verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Later in the New Testament, we find Jesus displaying the same sovereignty over creation. In Mark chapter 4, you know the story, we find Jesus in a boat in the middle of a storm on the lake. And we read that He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And that leads the disciples to ask, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" The disciples knew Genesis 1. They knew that only God had this power. But we also see God's sovereignty in the fact that He names the parts of His creation. Have a look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Again in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. Now in the Bible, and in the culture of the time the Bible was written, naming something, either a person or a place, meant that you had authority over that person or place. We can see this to a lesser degree when parents name their children today. Now, even though human parents have much less authority over their children than God does over His creation, still, choosing a name for our children is evidence that we have authority over them. The nurse in the hospital doesn't have the authority to name the children that she helps to deliver. And thinking of a biblical example, you remember Daniel chapter 1. Whenever Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken captive to Babylon, they're given new names to signify that they're under new authority: Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But a final point on God's sovereignty is that He has no rivals. Have a look at verses 16 through 18. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. Now, a bit of background on this point will help us. In the culture surrounding Israel, the sun and the moon were among the most important gods, and the stars were understood to control people's lives. So with that in mind, look at the way the sun and the moon and the stars are dealt with in these three verses. In verse 16, they're called the greater light and the lesser light. Now, the words sun and moon existed. They're used throughout the rest of the Bible. So why are they not used here? Well, since the sun and the moon were the names of gods at that time, the most likely explanation is that the one true God, the Creator God, is saying here, "These lights in the sky aren't gods. They're created things. I put them in the sky not to be worshipped, but to serve My purpose." And the stars that are so important to the nations of the day, they're barely given a mention in verse 16. The message is that God might place the sun or moon to rule the sky, just as He places earthly rulers and earthly governments to rule this world. But their authority is only a delegated authority. They have no authority of their own. God has no rivals, neither the sun, nor the moon, nor the stars, nor anything else. Well, applying this first truth to ourselves, we can remind ourselves that God is sovereign not only over the sun and the moon, but over our lives as well. He created us, and He knows us best of all. Our health, our families are in His hands. He's sovereign over the life of this church. He brought this church into being at the time He did because it was part of His sovereign plan. And He's sovereign over the future of this church as well. Well, it's one thing to know that our Creator is sovereign, that He has authority. But we might ask, how does He use that authority? Thinking back to parents exercising authority over their children by naming them, the fact of having authority to name our children doesn't mean we will use that authority carefully. Megan and I recently heard of a new baby born on St. Patrick's Day. Her parents gave her the name Clover. Now, their daughter might later on wish that they had used their authority with a little more care. So what about God? Well, the second truth that we can know about the God who created us is that the Creator God is careful. We've seen that His word alone is sufficient to create. But in many verses in this passage, He goes further than that. Have a look at verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Now, God didn't need to do any more than that for this to happen. But we read on in verse 7, "And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse." We saw the same things in verses 14 through 18 in the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. God took care to involve Himself in what was going on. Think of a potter molding clay with his bare hands, and you get the kind of picture that these words bring. Again, have a look at verses 20 and 21. "And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves," and so on. The point is that God doesn't just throw paint at a canvas. He takes care over the details of what He's doing. And again, like an artist, from time to time, He steps back to check the quality of His work. And it's always good. Have a look at verse 4. "And God saw that the light was good." Or again in verse 10, speaking of the seas, "And God saw that it was good." And then when His work of creation is done, in verse 31, we read, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." And for good, we might understand well done. Well, finally, on the point of God's carefulness, notice the order He creates in. He begins with the grander parts, the light, the darkness, the earth, the sky, and He moves on to the more detailed, the vegetation and the trees, and then to the living things, the birds and the fish, and finally to the most complex of all, the man and the woman. Maybe you've had the experience of building one of those self-assembly wardrobes or dressers. You get out the instructions, you carefully and slowly put it together piece by piece, putting all the glue in all the places where you're supposed to put the glue and wiping it off the places where you're not. And finally, you finish, you step back to admire your work, and you trip over a big metal bar that's supposed to be holding the whole thing together. You weren't careful enough. But not so with God. Nothing is forgotten, nothing is overlooked. So that at each stage, the new piece of God's creation already finds in place everything that it needs in order to flourish. And this carefulness is even brought out by the way the events are set out for us here in the Bible, neatly divided up into the first day, the second day, as it's presented to us. There are no loose ends in what God does. So applying the second truth to ourselves, and remembering that God is in control of our lives, it's important also to remember that carefulness, or wisdom, is one of God's attributes. God is not like me when I was learning to drive. The car was under my control, all right. The trouble was that I wasn't very careful in what I was making it do, or where I was making it go. God has made no mistakes with your life. His work in your life will ultimately be seen to be very good, very well done. He has not made any mistakes in the life of this church either. God's plan may not seem to be perfect while we're in the middle of it. It might not look like he knows how he's putting the pieces together. But when we finally have the benefit of the artist's perspective, when we are finally able to step back and contemplate God's work, we'll see that it's very good. So our God is sovereign and he's careful. But that's not all that God wants us to know about himself. If we knew no more about him than this, we might be like the farmer who sees his crops destroyed by a storm and looks up shaking his fist at the sky and says, "Go on, laugh!" That man doesn't doubt that God's in control, nor does he doubt that God takes great care over what he does. But he believes that God is out to get him. He believes that God is a spiteful being who uses his control to amuse himself by bringing misfortune on his creation. But that's not the God of Genesis 1. The third truth we can know about the God who created us is that the Creator God is good. We've already seen that he went about creation in such a way that each new creation had the environment it needed. And when we look at how this relates to the man and the woman, it's been likened to a nest. God lovingly puts all the strands and the layers in place before he creates man and woman. And by the time the man and the woman arrive, there's nothing missing, nothing lacking, which would prevent them from flourishing. God has already put in place the sea and the sky, the dry land, the vegetation, and the animals. And then have a look at verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." Verse 29 seems to suggest, at least, that at this stage man wasn't eating meat, and therefore he didn't have to hunt. God had provided him with all that he needed. And God, we are told in verse 30, did the same for all the rest of the animals. God also shows his creation in a more direct way. He blesses. Have a look at verse 22 and verse 28. Speaking of the animals, we read, "And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.'" And then down in verse 28, speaking to the man and woman, he says, or we read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Well, what's involved in God blessing his creatures? We often think of a blessing as some sort of wish for goodwill for the person. Something like, "May the road rise up to meet you," for those of you who are into Irish folklore. But those kind of blessings are empty because there's no power in them to make anything happen. But it's not so with God's promises. Notice that the actual blessings God pronounces here are in the form of commands. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, and so on in verse 28. Well, how are we to understand this? We can say that God's blessing carries with it the power for it to be carried out. Just as God's word of creation was equal to the actual act of creation, so his command to be fruitful is a blessing because along with the command, God gives the power to carry it out. God makes the animals and the man and woman here fertile so that they're able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gives the man intelligence so that he's able to subdue the earth and have dominion over the other living things. God doesn't give commands without also giving the means to obey them. Well, finally, on God's goodness, we can say that he provides rest and he makes it holy. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We read in verse 2, God finished his work. God was not working aimlessly. He knew what he wanted to accomplish, and therefore when he was finished, he knew he was finished. We're also told that he rested. Well, he didn't rest because he was tired, nor did he rest because he thought it was healthy for him to take a break once a week. God rested because the work of creation was finished. There was nothing more to do. Now, that's not to suggest that there won't be change and development within God's creation, but it simply means that by the end of the sixth day, the cosmos that we live in was set up, and in that way it was finished. But by instituting this rest and declaring it holy, God also showed his goodness to the man and to the woman, because he gave them rest as well. Well, applying this third truth to ourselves, it isn't enough for us to know that God's in control of our lives and of the life of this church. Neither is it enough to know that he's carefully working to a plan. We must also know that he's good. His purposes for his people are good. Christ repeated the same principle in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our good God and our good Savior offer us rest. And they are the only ones who have the power to give us rest. Well, finally, and more briefly, since next week we'll look at this in more detail when we come to chapter 2, the fourth truth we can know about the God who created us is that the Creator God gives purpose to his creation. That's verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1. We're told that God creates man in his image and likeness. Now, those two words are used interchangeably, so we don't need to try to figure out what the difference is between them. But what are we to understand by this image of God in which man and women are created? Well, some have suggested that this image of God is our reason or our intelligence. But if that were true, some of us might feel like we aren't able to reflect his image too well. The best explanation is that we are created to function as God's representatives on earth. And again, a little background will help us with this. In biblical times, kings often controlled large areas, and sometimes more than one region or country. But they could only be in one place at one time. So a statue of the king would be set up to stand as a representation of his authority in that region. These statues were referred to by the very same words that we find here in verses 26 and 27. Now, God the Father can be everywhere at once, but he's transcendent. In other words, he's above us and beyond us, not distant from us, but different from us. And so we are God's statue. By our presence in the world, we're called to represent him. And applying this truth, well, it should be like music to our ears, because we're surrounded by voices that tell us we're an accident of evolution. And the logical conclusion of thinking that way is that our lives don't have any meaning. If we take away the sovereign, careful, good Creator God, then men and women have no purpose anymore. We may live for our family, or for our work, or even for trying to make the world a better place, which many people do. But if we take away the biblical understanding of God, then it's all for nothing. But according to Genesis 1, the idea that we're an accidental conglomeration of cells is a lie. God tells us that we are central to his plan of creation. Amoebas are not the climax of his creation, nor monkeys. The rest of God's creation was put in place as a home for man and woman, for us. Of all the times that our passage reads, "and God said," only of the man and woman do we read, "and God spoke to them," in verse 28. God only gave this privilege to human beings. He only gave the gift of language to human beings. He only gave his word to human beings. And this unique role that we play in God's creation gives all of human life great dignity. And it also gives great responsibility. We are not created to waste our time and our talents, nor were we created to pursue pleasure or self-gratification. To have those things as our goal is to miss the purpose for which God created us. We were created for the service of our Creator God. Now, He does give us rest and enjoyment, but only as we serve Him and His purposes. Only in serving Him do we fulfill the purpose for which He created us. And to live for any other purpose is to malfunction. One saint of God from long ago put it this way. He said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." The message of our passage this morning is that in order to know ourselves, we must first know the God who created us. Now, most of us here do know this God who created us. We've known Him and we've walked with Him and served Him for years. So how do we respond to this reminder of His sovereignty, His carefulness, His goodness, and the purpose that He gives us? Surely there's no better response than to thank Him. To thank Him with our lives every day, but more immediately, to thank Him in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which in a few moments Rich is going to lead for us. Our mighty, transcendent God sent His Son for us to save us from the mess that we got ourselves into. A mess that, according to Genesis chapter 1, was not part of His original perfect creation. God sent His Son to die. The Creator was spat upon, despised, and crucified by His creation. So let's use the time that we have in these moments ahead of us to respond with thanks to our Creator God for stooping down to bring salvation to His creation. Amen.